You're Brian, all yours.
All right, good morning. Appreciate everybody being here this morning. You know, I keep looking at the list and I'm thinking that somebody seems to be trying to give me the most difficult lessons to teach. I would hope that wouldn't be by design because that would be just plain mean, but or maybe I'm just that ignorant, but it's kind of hard for me to come up with some stuff here once in a while. We're going to be looking this morning. I've been teaching, trying to help you a little bit on the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And this morning's lesson is Jesus in the Old Testament. And I've struggled with this as far as how I wanted to present it. And we're just going to do the best we can by the grace of God. And ultimately, everything we do, we ought to strive to learn as much as we can about the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has for us each and every day. And I appreciate the opportunity to be with you. And I do appreciate all of you that have been visiting with us here over the last few weeks, and I trust you'll continue to pray for us as we try to help you in this study. I'm going to ask if you would begin this morning by just turning to Psalm number 2. Psalm number 2. Now, just to kind of drop back and punt just a little bit, some very basic background information, stuff that we've looked at so far, particularly in this study on the doctrine of Christ. I want to give you a little bit of the background information on that. We know, of course, that Jesus has always existed as the second person of the Trinity. We know that. There's never been a time when the Son of God was not. In fact, in John chapter 8, you don't have to turn back, but Jesus was speaking to the unbelieving Jews. And in verse number 56 of John 8, Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." And of course, the response to that in verse 59, "Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself, went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." The Jews knew exactly what Jesus was claiming. He was making an emphatic statement that He is God. Before Abraham was, I am. They understood that plainly. We can tell that by the response that they had. They took up stones, were going to stone Him, but he managed to get by there. So again, understanding that there's never been a time when the second person of the Trinity was not. Jesus always has been as the Son of God. We know that He assumed humanity. And when He was born of a virgin there in Bethlehem, we understand that. We saw some of that last week, looked at some of the proofs of that. We've looked at several New Testament passages last week that showed us the fact that Jesus was active in creation of everything. So we know that He is creator. Again, we saw that last week. We looked at a few different passages. And I didn't go into great detail on it, but hopefully gave you enough to give you some insight and maybe encourage you to study a little bit. But what exactly do we know about Jesus Christ from the Old Testament? What can we learn by looking back in the Old Covenant? And again, I've heard people say before, you know, that they just don't have any use for the Old Testament. You know, it just doesn't teach us much about Jesus. Well, I don't know where people get that idea, because Jesus is all through the Old Testament. The hard part for me is just simply figuring out the best way, by the grace of God, to try to present it and help each of us to learn a little bit more about it. So we're going to try this morning just to look at a few different ways that Jesus is revealed in the Old Testament, and hopefully we'll all gain a little bit more understanding, and we'll all be able to leave here with a greater appreciation for what God's done for us. Now, hopefully you found your place here in Psalm number 2. I want you to understand that there are plenty of passages in the Old Testament where Jesus is seen prophetically. The Old Testament plainly showed Messiah's rejection and His reign. The problem is that sometimes it's in the same passage, sometimes it's in different passages. If you'll go back, I think it's 1 Peter. Peter makes a statement there that the Old Testament prophets had a hard time understanding exactly how Messiah, how the whole thing was going to be carried out, so to speak. If you study in the New Testament, you're going to find the New Testament will give us the light that we need to understand the passages in the Old Testament. Now, Psalm 2, I've chosen this one because it shows us both. It shows us the rejection of Christ, and it shows us ultimately His reign. Now, again, the Old Testament didn't give us necessarily a complete picture of it. We have to have the New Testament to kind of open things up and help us understand it all. But looking here in Psalm number 2, I want you to just hold your place right there, and I want you to look at those verses. I'm going to go back to the New Testament. You don't have to turn back there. I want you to keep your place here in Psalm 2 and kind of skim over these verses as I read to you out of Acts chapter number 4. Because in Acts chapter 4, we have the verses that give us additional light as to what's going on in Psalm 2. So you look at Psalm 2 while I read out of Acts chapter number 4. That's confusing, isn't it? Acts chapter number 4, listen to this now. It says, "And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of Thy servant David has said, Why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth, against Thy holy child Jesus, whom Thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever Thy hand and Thy counsel determined beforehand to be done." Okay, now that is the passage where it shows we make an application of Psalm number 2 to the person of Jesus Christ. Back in Psalm number 2, let's just go through these verses real briefly this morning. In verse number 1, it said, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." So in verses 1 through 3, God has shown us prophetically now. Remember, this is looking forward to the time that the Messiah was going to come. The Bible shows us plainly in verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 2 that the world as a whole was going to unite against Christ. That's Jew and Gentile. When He came, He was not received, especially by the Jew. But the world as a whole did not receive Him as He is. Again, God shows us that that's going to happen, and it happened exactly as God said it would. Now, in case you haven't figured this out yet, you're always going to find that to be the case. It's always going to be just exactly as God said it's going to be. So just go with what God says, okay? Look at verse number 4. The Bible said, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath, and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." So in verses 4 to 7, we see that even though the world as a whole is going to reject the anointed one, the Messiah, in verses 1 through 3 we saw that. In verses 4 down to verse number 7, we see that ultimately it is God's purpose to establish His Son as king. Now, if you've studied any at all in the New Testament, you see how all this plays out in the life of Christ and ultimately in His death there on the cross. In verse number 8, He goes on and said, "Ask of Me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." There we begin to see the Son's rule and reign in power. Okay? Then down in verse number 10 it says, "Be wise now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and ye perish from the way. When His wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are they that put their trust in Him." So there you have, again, a passage that is used to exhort men to accept the Son now. Okay? Not wait until everything else comes about, but to accept the Son now. Alright, that's the best thing for you to do. If you're not saved, you need to get saved now. Don't put this thing off. Because the truth is, all we have is today. There, as far as we're concerned, there is no tomorrow. This is it. If you're going to do anything for God, you better do it today. If you're going to get saved, you better do it today. If there's anything that needs to be made right, any unconfessed sin or what have you, you better do it today. And you better do it before this class is out, because frankly, we're not guaranteed we're even going to make it to the 11 o'clock service. So Psalm 2 shows us the rejection of the Messiah. It shows us ultimately His reign and how that all these things really fit together as God's plan. And I think sometimes that's a point that people miss out on. This stuff didn't take God by surprise. It was God's purpose that Jesus come as He came. It was His purpose that men make the decision that they're going to reject Him and ultimately kill Him. It's God's purpose that He raise again the third day. It's God's purpose that He be established as king. Everything that man did, they did it by choice. But ultimately, you've got to see the sovereignty of God in this thing. And if you can figure out the free will of man and the sovereignty of God and get this thing really mesh together and fully understand it, then you're a better man or woman than I am, because I truly have a hard time grasping that. My little pea brain has a hard time with that. I know it, I believe it, but as far as fully understanding it, you're barking up the wrong tree. I just believe that God is sovereign, and I believe everything happens according to His will. But in that, He uses the decisions and the free will of man to accomplish His purpose. Again, another prophetic passage. Yeah, we've got time. In Isaiah. If you would turn over to Isaiah for just a minute. If you don't want to turn back, that's fine. I'm going to read the verses anyway. But in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, this is a passage everybody's familiar with. I'm sure all of you have read it before. You've heard it preached on many occasions. In Isaiah chapter 52, verse number 13, I think I may have alluded to this last week. I'm not sure if it was in this class or if it was in a message I preached in another church. But in Isaiah 52, verse number 13, the Bible said, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see. And that which they had not heard shall they consider." So verse number 14 shows us a little bit, and we'll see more about it in chapter 53. But verse number 14 shows us really the result of everything that's going to happen to the Messiah on Calvary. And as I've tried to point out many times over, again, I don't remember if it was in this class or another church, but you know, we have a misunderstanding of what Calvary was all about a lot of times. You know, we think of Jesus as hanging on the cross and shedding a little bit of blood. Jesus was beaten to the point that he wasn't recognizable as human. I mean, he was beaten in a way that we can't even begin to imagine. I mean, he didn't even resemble a man. He had been beaten so bad. You know, we've heard it preached so many times, and I don't think it's necessarily wrong, but people will preach out of John 3:16, and they'll say, "Well, you know, when you get to whosoever, insert your name." Okay, that's fine. I realize you want people to make it personal. But the fact still remains that whosoever means the whole human race. And when he died on the cross, he was not just bearing my sins. He was, but it wasn't just me. It was the sins of all humanity. Every man, woman, boy, and girl that has ever lived or ever will live, he was bearing their judgment on the cross. That's a big deal. That is a lot of judgment. I mean, all of the wrath of God for all of sin that has ever existed was poured out on his son on the cross. Think about that for a minute. I mean, friend, that is amazing. That is incredible when you begin to think about it. We go on down into chapter 53. "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness when we shall see him. There's no beauty that we should desire him." The Jews were looking for a Messiah that was going to come in great glory and great power and was going to deliver them from the bondage that they had been in. Well, you go back and study the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, he wasn't going to come like that. In verse number 2, it plainly says that there was nothing in him that men would look to and say, "Hey, this is the one we want." David is used as a type of Christ. Go back to the time when David was chosen as the one who was going to be successor to Saul. When David was chosen, he was the littlest one. There was really nothing in him that would look like he would be a great leader. But what did God say then? Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Man was looking for a Savior that was going to come in great power and great authority and with all this great splendor and stuff like that. But that's not how Jesus came. He came as a meek and lowly servant. He came to die. And the Old Testament plainly bears that out. Verse 3, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted." Again, you see a perfect picture of everything that happened, just as God said it would. Jesus, in his earthly life, he was a man acquainted with grief. I was reading, I won't say Matthew Henry, but that may not be right. I was reading a commentary the other day, and I don't even remember if it was concerning this passage, but it was talking about Jesus. And a fellow made a statement that I never had thought of before, but it really struck my heart when I read it. If you go back and read in the New Testament, you know, you can go back and you can find at least one passage where Jesus wept. Right? We've read that. You never find a passage where it says Jesus laughed. You ever thought about it? Now, I mean, I'm not saying he never laughed in his earthly life. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm simply saying that the picture that we have of Jesus in his earthly life, he was a man who was moved with compassion. He was a man with a broken heart over his people. He was a man who was concerned. He was a man who was acquainted with grief, just like the Bible said he would. And yet men hated him because he was exactly what the Father said he was going to be, right here in this passage. In verse number 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. Now in verse number 4, it said that we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Remember when Jesus hung on the cross? The multitude, most of the people said what? He's getting what he deserved because he blasphemed. He made himself to be God. Most people were there to mock him, to laugh at him, to scorn him, just to add further insult to injury. That's why most people were there. They viewed him as getting exactly what he should get. Right? But the Bible says that he was wounded for our transgressions. He wasn't up there because he deserved to be. He was up there because we deserved to be. He was doing this for us. You know, for me personally, yes, but for us and for every other Sunday school class, every other person in this county, this state, this whole world, whoever has lived and ever will live, he bore it for us. Now verse number 6, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Okay, so we see again, the whole time when Jesus was being brought on this mock trial, he never argued. He didn't open his mouth. He could have spoke the word and destroyed them all. We've already seen that. He's God, right? But he didn't do that. Why? Because it was the Father's purpose that he willingly come and submit himself even to the death of the cross. So everything that he went through that for us. Now in verse number 8, it goes on and talks about his death and resurrection. It said he was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut out of off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. That is a key passage right there. Shall see his travail, as to see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. You know, when we look at what happened on Calvary, a lot of times, you know, it's hard to accept. I mean, it's hard to bear. When you read that and think about this is my Jesus that went through all this. And he went through all this for me. I mean, that's kind of hard to take. For me, I mean, it bothers me. And I don't know if it bothers you or not. I mean, I'm happy that he did it on the one hand. But it bothers me that I'm such a vile, worthless, disgusting person that it would take that just to get me to a point where God could accept me. That bothers me. Not about him, but about me. But, you know, godly sorrow worketh repentance. I mean, we have to get to that point where we're sorry for our sin before we can ever come and receive what God has done for us. The fact is, as I said in verse number 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. It satisfied God. That's what it took. And nothing less than that will do. If the Jesus that you serve is one who could just hang on a cross and shed a little blood, and that's it, without all the suffering and without everything going along with it, then I don't know that you're serving the right one. You're not serving the God of this Bible. Because there's more to it than just a couple, three drops of blood. He was beaten to the point that he wasn't recognized as human. He endured all of the wrath of the Father. God the Father turned his back on his Son because he had to. And he did that because of me and because of you. And not just for us, but because of us. Because of us. So, do you see Jesus in the Old Testament? Oh yeah, we see him prophetically. We see him. There are plenty of other passages we could go to, but let's face it, we've only got about 15 or 20 more minutes, so we're going to have to move on. We see him prophetically, but we can also see him in pictures or in types. There are tons of types in the Old Testament of Christ. And again, all a type is just a picture. It just kind of paints a picture of us, for us of what he's done. You can read through the Bible and you're going to find that there are a lot of different people that are used as types. There are certain places and things and even events that are used typically to give us a picture of what Christ has done. I want to use one of those this morning just to try to illustrate the point. Turn back, if you would, to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter number 37. We're going to look at Joseph as a type of Christ. Because in studying the Bible, I mean, it's my personal belief, and I know there are others who feel the same way. I believe that probably the most perfect, if I can use that expression, type of Christ is probably Joseph. Because in looking at his life, I mean, it's amazing the similarities between the two. In Genesis chapter number 37, and again, we're going to go through this fairly quickly, but Genesis chapter 7, look down at verse number 3. The Bible said, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors." Okay, now again, I've already told you what we're doing. We're looking at Joseph as painting a picture of Jesus. Well, here we see that Israel loved his son. The father loved his son more than anything else. You know what? Jesus was loved of the Father. The Father loved His Son. Always. Okay? You could even go so far as to say in verse number 3 that because of that position that He held in His Father's heart, there was an outward appearance that showed Him to be His Father's favorite. And you know what? We see that even in the life of Christ. You say, well, how's that? The Bible said there that there was going to be no form or comeliness in Him that we should desire Him. Exactly. But find anybody else on the planet who ever came or was alive at the time of Christ or any time since then, who from the moment they were born, the only thing they were concerned about was doing the will of the Father. You think Jesus didn't stand out like a sore thumb? Of course He did. He's the only one, even out of the religious community, He's the only one that cared what the Father thought or wanted or desired. So again, we can kind of see that there in verse number 3. Look down at verse number 4. The Bible said, "When his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him." Anybody see a comparison there between the life of Christ? He came unto His own, and what does the Bible say? His own received Him not. He came, and they hated Him. The only reason they hated Him is simply because of who He is. He's loved of the Father. He came for the Father's purpose and was determined to accomplish the Father's will. And they hated Him for it. The Jews hated Him. Ultimately, they're the ones that put Him on the cross. His own brethren, the ones that should have received Him, because these people knew the Old Testament. They knew the Bible. They had the same passions that we have. Again, there is no excuse for them having not accepted Jesus, just like there's no excuse for any of us not accepting Jesus. They knew, and they turned their back on Him anyway. Well, Joseph's brothers, they knew, and yet they hated Him for it. Look at verse number 5. Verse number 5 said, "And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated Him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in a field, and lo, my sheaves arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf." Verse 8 said, "And his brethren said unto him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words." Now, you know, if you go back and study the whole passage, you look at it and say, well, I don't know if Joseph maybe should have done that like he did it. That's irrelevant. What did Joseph do? He told them the truth. Right? And that's all the man's done. He just came to his brothers and said, look, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to have a position of authority above y'all. And what did the Bible say? The Bible says they hated him that much more because of it. They hated him because his father loved him. They hated him because he stood out. They hated him because he told the truth. Anybody see a comparison with Jesus there? They hated every time Jesus spoke, he spoke the truth. And they hated him for it. I read the passage over in John a few minutes ago. Before Abraham was, I am. They hated him so bad they wanted to kill him right then. Well, guess what? Before Abraham was, Jesus was. He always has been. So he was just simply telling the truth. Told the truth, and his brethren rejected him and hated him that much more. You skip over it. Again, we're having to go through this quickly, but you skip over into chapter number 41. If you read through this entire chapter, which we're not going to do that, obviously, for time's sake, but if you skip through the whole chapter, you're going to find that in spite of the fact that his brethren rejected him, that ultimately Joseph rose to a position of leadership, authority, just like he said he would, and he became a blessing to the Gentiles the Gentile nation that he was part of at that point. And not just a blessing to the Gentiles, but through that position that he had, he was able to bless other people. If you'll skip down to verse number 45, this is important for you to see. In verse number 45 of chapter 41, the Bible said, and Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, and he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, and Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Okay, lots of names there I can't pronounce, but what happened? He got a bride. Anybody knows anything about the bride? She's a Gentile. She's a Gentile bride. Anybody see a comparison there with Christ? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. What is God doing now? Okay, Jesus' brethren, the Jews, have rejected him. Has God cast them aside? No, he hasn't cast them aside. He's kind of set them over there for a minute, but he hasn't rejected them. He's not completely done with the Jews yet. Don't think that for a minute. The Jews, by and large, have rejected him. Most Jews are not saved. I think that's pretty safe to say, but God will deal with them again. But what's happened? In the meantime, God is giving his son a Gentile bride. Who is that? The church. We are the bride of Christ. So again, all the things that you read about in the life of Joseph, when you begin to study through here, you begin to see that ultimately, not only is he in a place of leadership, not only does he have a Gentile bride, but ultimately you're going to find, if you read a little bit further, chapter 42, maybe a little bit further than that, you're going to find that he reconciles with his brothers, and he blesses them, and they end up in a place of prominence. If you know anything at all about eschatology, you know that's exactly what's going to happen with the Jews. God ultimately is going to restore the nation of Israel. And whether you like it or I like it or anybody else on the planet likes it, that's going to happen. He's going to restore the Jews, and they're going to be given a place of preeminence. Now, you know, I've always thought about this, and it may have come from the preacher. It's been a long time ago. But I was listening to a fellow preach one time, and when he said it, it really struck my heart. You think about the rapture of the church, and we think about it as, you know, God doing a wonderful thing for us, you know, the church. Which it is. It's a wonderful thing. But if you look at it in light of the big picture, really all God's doing is getting us out of the way so he can deal with Israel again. Just moving us aside so he can deal with his chosen people. Because what's the tribulation referred to as? The time of Jacob's trouble, right? I mean, all this stuff that goes on is God dealing with his people again. So he kind of gets us off to the side, out of the way, so he can deal with his people. So again, we see in the life of Joseph, we can see a beautiful picture or type of Christ. And if you'll study some of these things and think about it, it can really open your eyes and shed a little bit more light even on New Testament truth. If you have a hard time understanding the relationship between God and his church, you know, maybe reading through here, it can help you to understand, you know, that God has given his son a Gentile bride. And it doesn't stop here. You can go through probably, I guess, one of the most colorful pictures is going to be if you study the tabernacle. If you study the tabernacle, every piece of furniture, every item that went into the tabernacle, I mean, from the brass to the gold to the linen, the skins, everything about it, even the dimensions of the thing, everything painted a picture of Jesus. I mean, all you've got to do is read through there. It's amazing when you begin to think about it. All this, Jesus is that scarlet thread that's woven completely through the Bible. You can't not find him anywhere in the book. So you begin to study the sacrifices that are made. Every one of the sacrifices that the Jews had to make under the law. It all pointed to Calvary. So is Jesus there in the Old Testament? Yeah, he's there. I mean, we see him prophetically. We see him as far as the pictures and the types go. But we also see him personally. And here's one that's something you're going to have to study a little bit on your own. But we see him as the angel of the Lord. Now, if you look in the Old Testament, there are many occasions where the angel of the Lord appears. Now, there are going to be times where you're going to see an angel of the Lord. There's a difference. How do you know the difference? Well, you're just going to have to read it and pay attention to the context. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is shown as speaking as God, he's acting as God, and he has the attributes of God. Okay, well, who is it, as we saw last week, that speaks as God because he is God? acts as God because he is God, and has the attributes of God. Who is that? Jesus Christ, right? So, who is the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament? It has to be Jesus. It has to be a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Now, we know he assumed human flesh when he was born in a manger there in Bethlehem. We understand that. But there's never been a time when the Son of God wasn't, right? There are Old Testament appearances, I believe, of Christ. It's just up to you and I to study through here and make sure that we understand when it is the Lord Jesus Christ and when it's simply just an angel. I've got several passages marked, and if you don't want to turn, if you don't have time, that's fine. But I'm going to go through and read some of these. Genesis chapter 16. In Genesis chapter number 16, beginning verse number 7, listen to this. Genesis 16:7, the Bible said, "And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. Verse number 9, the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. The angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction." Verse number 10, the angel of the Lord says, I'm going to multiply your seed. Okay, if you go back and study the covenant that God made with Abraham, who made the promise to do that? God did. This can't be just an angel simply because of the fact he's making a statement that he's going to act as God. He said, I'm going to do it. Okay, well, I only know of one other person who has the right to do that. And, of course, that's Jesus Christ in Genesis 22. Genesis chapter 22. Again, I'm sorry having to go through this kind of quick, but in Genesis 22, verse number 11. Okay, you know the story here about Abraham offering Isaac as a sacrifice? Who is Abraham supposedly making the sacrifice to? Ultimately to God, right? That's what we see here in the text. We know the story, though. If in verse number 10, Abraham stretched forth his hand, took the knife to slay his son. Verse number 11, and the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from whom? From me. Okay, so again, the angel of the Lord here is speaking as God. Okay, he's speaking for God. Everything that's taking place, he's keenly aware of it. We see, you know, omniscience there. We see it all. So you read through the passage and you begin to understand that. In Genesis chapter 31. Let's see, Genesis 31, verse number 11. And the angel of God spake unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob, and I said, Here am I. And he said, Lift up now thine eyes and see all the rams which leap upon the cattle are ring-straight and speckled and grizzled, for I have seen all that Laban doeth unto thee. I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, and where thou vowest a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out from this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred. Again, he said, I've seen everything that Laban's doing. And beyond that, in verse number 13, he just plainly makes a statement. Now, this is the angel of God, right? In verse number 11, we see that. But in verse number 13, what does he say? I am the God of Bethel. So the angel of God here is claiming what? He's God. Okay, well, there's only one God, right? We saw, as Matthew was teaching a few weeks ago, dealing with the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. This has to be a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of God here. If you go back, and we won't go back to all these verses, but if you go back to Exodus chapter number 3, where God deals with Moses, you're going to find once again the angel of the Lord there is speaking as God. I would probably the most famous one. Let's see. Turn back to Daniel. And Daniel. I'm turning everywhere but Daniel. Daniel chapter, what chapter is it, 3? Chapter 3, you know the story here. Three Hebrews cast into the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar, verse number 24 of Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said to his counselors, "Did not we cast three men bound in the midst of the fire?" They answered and said unto the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Again, I believe that's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. I will apologize up front now for having to go through this as quickly as we have, but I just wanted to try to give you just a little bit of insight. And I encourage you, get your concordance out and study, particularly about the angel of the Lord. Go back through this thing and read the passages and see if it's just an angel or if it's more than an angel, because you'll be able to tell by the context. An angel is not God, okay? So there has to be more to it. So when you study the Bible, remember, he's there prophetically, he's there in pictures and types, and he's there personally as the angel of the Lord. All right, has anybody got any questions before we close? All right, let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we ask, Lord, that you'd help us, God, to be faithful students of the Word of God. Lord, I hate to have to go through this so quickly, but God, we only have so much time. And Lord, I pray that it's been enough, hopefully, to challenge your people a little bit, to help us to see that we can read Old Testament and New Testament. We still learn a lot about Jesus. And Father, that's what we're here for. We want to learn more about him. God, we want to walk closer with him so that we can please you better. Father, I pray that everything that we say and do might be done for the glory of God. Bless, I pray, the 11 o'clock hour. Every ministry that's going on here in this church, we pray, Father, be done according to your will. God, help us to say those things that are pleasing in your sight. And Father, take from us those things that you're not happy with. Even now, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Lord bless you. Matthew.